Dr. James White is the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organization based in Phoenix, Arizona. He is also a professor, having taught Greek, systematic theology, and various topics in the field of apologetics as well. He has authored or contributed to more than 20 books, including The King James Only Controversy, The Forgotten Trinity, The Potter's Freedom, and The God Who Justifies. He is an accomplished debater, having engaged in more than 75 moderated public debates with leading proponents of Roman Catholicism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons. He is also an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. He's been married to Kelly for more than 27 years and has two children, Joshua and Summer. And on top of all this, above all this, he's a friend of Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron. But we are thankful to have our brother here today.
Yes, indeed. I'm Brother Dave from Texas, and it's good to be known. Yes, indeed. I was sort of chuckling about that a little bit because, and I know what happened to poor Brother Mark. He was thinking about the Mansfield, Texas church, which he had mentioned in his prayer. And I have been to the Mansfield, Texas church. I've spoken there. And so I thought I'd share with you how I got their attention, how I got them to listen to me. You may not realize this, being here in New York, but Reformed Baptists, as you go south and west from here, are a little bit different than you are. Generally, Reformed Baptists, especially in Texas, are very well armed. And we have something outside of the state of New York called the Constitution of the United States. And it has this thing called the Second Amendment. And I know you don't have that here, and they don't have it in California, but we have it in Arizona, and they definitely have it in Texas. It's one of the Ten Commandments in Texas. And so what I did when I was speaking to Mansfield Church is I was using my projector, and I had a video of a recent outing I had taken where I had a certain piece of armament that is a huge handgun. It's the world's largest production handgun, 50 caliber Magnum. And I said, I'd like to show you how we do church discipline at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. We had a heretical watermelon that attempted to get into our fellowship, and this is what we did. And I showed this video of my taking out this watermelon. And when you hit a watermelon with a 50 caliber Magnum, it simply vaporizes. I mean, it doesn't explode, it vaporizes. And those folks loved me. Man, they listened to every word I said. It was great. I would not suggest doing that in San Francisco while speaking. That would not really go over well at all in that neck of the woods. But so that's what you were thinking of, Mark, weren't you? That's where the Dave from Texas thing came from, was something along those lines. It is good to be with you. I have lost count of how many times I've had the privilege of addressing you, and some of you are saying, yes, we have too. And but it's good to see Brother Jim Capo with us this evening. You know, when I left here in June, you were on death's doorstep. So I'm glad to see that, because none of your friends bothered to let me know whether you lived or died. So I just thought it's good to know that you that you actually made it and that you're here with us this evening. And I'm glad to be here with you this evening, especially after having done yet another debate on Islam here in New York, and having stood in front of a group of people and rather made it rather clear that Muhammad did not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore the Quran does not come from God. I'm glad we still live in a land where I can say that. I'm not sure how much longer we're going to be able to say that, to be perfectly honest with you. But I did say that last evening, and we had a good opportunity. And in case you were wondering what Pastor Mark was referring to, we also had a group in attendance from the Ahmadi Muslim community. The Ahmadi Muslims are considered a heretical cult by Sunni and even Shia Muslims because they have a prophet who came at the end of the 19th century. But they use the Quran, they say the prayers, their theology is very much the same as most Muslims, except they do believe that Jesus died on a cross. He didn't die on a cross, he was crucified, but he lived. And he managed to get out of the grave and went to India. That is one of the odd beliefs that they have. Well, there's a community here locally. And they were at the debate last evening, and their imam indicated that Wednesday evening is when they have one of their normal study times. And since I'm doing a presentation Wednesday evening at New Hyde Park Baptist Church on the reliability of the text of the New Testament, they said they'd come on over. I said, you'd be welcome. Pray for that opportunity Wednesday evening. It should be quite interesting. And if you'd pray for one other thing before we get started, Tuesday evening, and this is not open to the public, but you all have been kind enough to allow me to use your building here Tuesday evening, I'm going to be doing an interview with a former Baptist who is becoming a Roman Catholic. He is a filmmaker, and he is doing a film on conversion to Roman Catholicism. And for some odd reason, I think probably because one of his professors at New York University told me he had to, I have been contacted to be the lone other voice, in essence, in regards to this particular subject. I have 3 pages of questions that have been sent to me, and we're going to record that probably, I imagine, right down here would be a good spot, Tuesday evening. So if you would pray for me that I would have clarity of thought and response, and that the Lord would do something with that. It's an unusual opportunity that I just wanted to take advantage of. That's one of the reasons I stayed over after the debate, was to have that opportunity to meet with that that particular gentleman. If you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 44. When Brother Mark was asking, where I was going to go and what I wanted to do as far as this evening's time in the Word, I'm not sure why I chose to go this direction, other than I sort of figure while we still have the freedom to do it, we better do it now. I want to discuss that which is abominable in God's sight. That is not a term that we use much in our society any longer. But I saw John Piper using it recently, where he was talking about some, I believe it was the Word Faith movement, and he says, why I abominate the Word Faith movement. And generally, if you're going to use that type of terminology, you are attempting to express a very strong revulsion, a very strong feeling of rejection of something. I abominate this. It's really a term that has fallen out of general use. I'm not sure that it should, but I can understand why it has. We live in a day where strong emotion is considered to be unattractive. Men today are supposed to be men who are moderate about everything. When you think about it, many of our forefathers were not moderate about almost anything at all. They were passionate about God's truth. They were passionate about holiness. They were passionate about the Scriptures. But today, if you're going to be successful in the evangelical world, you're to be moderate about everything. I was deeply disturbed as I watched a well-known Southern Baptist evangelical who had been asked to invite, invited to speak at last summer's ISNA convention in Washington. ISNA is the Islamic Society of North America. Now, let me tell you something. I would love to be invited to speak to ISNA. I'm not sure that I would get out alive, but I would like to have the opportunity of speaking at ISNA. And in fact, I guarantee you I would get out alive just fine. But I can guarantee you that what I would say and how I would say it would be substantially different than what this particular individual did. There was no clear proclamation of the gospel. There was no clear contrast with the teachings of Islam. It was all, hey, you know, we've got all this stuff that we share in common. We need to work together for the greater good of our society. La, 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 la. And in our society today, that's considered to be a good thing to do. Let's stress our commonalities, even if in the process what we are doing is we are sweeping our differences under the carpet and making the commonalities even something that is a bit of a joke, something that really doesn't have any substance to it. So when we ask ourselves a question, does God abominate anything? The God of modern evangelicals certainly abominates nothing. God has no wrath. God has no anger. God certainly does not abominate anything. He doesn't even dislike anything. He doesn't really have any taste. Anything is acceptable to God anymore because we know that God is all-loving. That is the evangelical view of many today. But there's this thing called the Bible that keeps getting in the way of such things. And so I'd like to look at some of the things that the Bible says God abominates, that they are an abomination in his sight, something that is vile, something that is to be rejected, and maybe learn a little something about God in the process. I want to look at Isaiah chapter 44. Beginning at verse 9, we have here one of the strongest sections that I know of in all of Scripture of sarcasm. Sarcasm, direct mockery of sinful attitudes of man. Yes, that happens in the Bible. Remember Elijah, the prophets of Baal? Yeah, it's there, even though our society says it shouldn't be. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? In other words, they sell these things. They make money. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What an incredible text. What an insight into the absolute foolishness and folly of idolatry. Look at this man. You have some men, and they take and they form iron and they make tools and they cut down trees. And it really focuses in on this last presentation of a man who takes a piece of wood and he cuts it in half. And half of it he uses for the fuel to cook his bread and eat his meat. And then, having been refreshed by that, he then takes the other half and forms it into an idol and bows down before it and says, "Deliver me." What foolishness there is in idolatry. And notice the use of the term abomination. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. Toevah. Toevah, the Hebrew word abomination. Any idol is described by God as an abomination. Now, you've probably seen pictures of idols before. And the people of this age certainly could create some pretty frightening looking things and call them gods. And to us, they're repulsive and silly. that there were people who would actually take these idols and they'd set them up in their houses, and they'd place food before them and flowers, and they'd light candles and things like, oh, that happens all the time, doesn't it? Yeah, it still happens in our land, doesn't it? They're still idols in that sense, but these were hideous-looking things. And they would bow down before them, and they'd cry out for deliverance. And how many times the prophets would speak to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, they were being oppressed by their enemies. And they would cry out, deliver us to their gods. And the prophets would mock them. Over in Jeremiah, for example, it is said, you cry out to me, but I'm not going to hear you. So then you return to your gods that you have built under every high tree and every high place. They had engaged in idolatrous worship, and God brought his judgment to bear upon them. An abomination. Anything that takes the place of God, anything that receives his worship in his place, God abominates it. It is toevah. It is an abomination. Notice the same utilization of words over in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 22. It's a similar context. This whole section is a rich, rich section of Scripture where we have the trial of the false gods, where God is in many ways mocking the idols, but in the same time, he's revealing things about his true nature that are really emphasized here in a way that they're emphasized nowhere else in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 41, he's basically saying, why don't we take these gods that you insist on going and worshiping, and why don't we put them in the court of law? And let's put them in the witness chair, and let's ask them some questions. And so in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, present your case, Yahweh says. Notice it's L-O-R-D in caps. That's the specific name for God. The name we massacre is Jehovah in the English language, but is Yahweh in the Hebrew language. Present your case, Yahweh says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Here's the challenge. Okay, idols, bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is what? Toevah, an abomination. Now notice the substance of the challenge that is made here. It's very important that you see this. Because if God's going to challenge the false gods to do these things, that means he himself is capable of doing what he's challenging these false gods to do. So, bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. This is one of the constant challenges that God has for the false gods. Tell us the future. Isn't that how you detect a false prophet? A false prophet is one who says, this is going to happen in the future, and it doesn't happen. That's because God knows what's going to take place in the future, not just passively. It's not just that God has a great big crystal ball and he looks down the corridors of time. Because notice what is said here. Not only tell us what is going to take place, but then notice this. As for the former events, declare what they were. Now, a history major could do that. At least recent events, I mean, especially today, my goodness, with our technology, with satellites, and everyone's running around a cell phone camera now. Everything gets caught on video, right? So that wouldn't be difficult to do. Why would that make God God? But notice God doesn't stop there. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. There is the difference. You see, the historian can often tell you such and such took place in such and such a date. But the historian very often must close his mouth when it comes to the question of, and why did that happen? Why did that happen? There is one who claims to know, and that is God. And this text reveals to us then God's absolute sovereign decree in human history. Remember Psalm 33? What a beautiful psalm. I didn't even request that one. Did I request that one? I don't think I requested that one. Did I? It just sort of happened that way. Good. The 33rd Psalm. What does the 33rd Psalm talk about? We read it this evening. Well, man plans. God's plans are the ones that are established. Man wants to do this, God overthrows his plans. God wants to do this, and that's exactly what happens. That's the difference between man and God. And here in Isaiah 41, we're told God can not only tell you what's going to happen in the future, he can tell you what happened in the past and why it happened. Now, I wish that God would always tell us in this life why things have taken place. He does not promise to do that. But the promise that this text does give to us is there is no such thing as senseless evil. Oh, we call it that because we don't see what its reasons are. But what a tragedy it would be if we fell into the trap of so many evangelicals who, in a fear of a sovereign God, have decided that God is no longer in control of what takes place in this world. And that means God created a world where there's all this evil and he has no purposes for it. I've never understood why people want a God like that. They're so afraid that he can't come up with a good reason, that they want a God who sort of set all of this in motion and it ran off and has created all this senseless evil. But we can't blame him because it's all man's fault. Well, the only way to make that work is to deny God knowledge of the future, and that's what the open theists do. They don't really handle texts like this really well, but that's what they've done. Well, God didn't know it was going to happen. Well, then why are you worshiping him as God? Because I didn't know it was going to happen tomorrow either. Why would you worship a God like that? And so here you have this mockery of these false gods. Declare the things that are going to come after them. Meaning they know you are gods and indeed do something. Think about it. These are wooden idols. It's like, can you see the picture? They're sitting in the witness chair. And God in the form of the attorney is standing in front of them. Do something. Can you do anything at all? And there that idol sits. It doesn't move. Sort of like that. Who's that Expedia guy? You know, the little guy, the gnome that they have running around? Yeah, sort of like him, you know. And sometimes he gets stuck in the ceiling and all sorts of things like that, gets run over by luggage carts and things like that. Well, that's sort of what idols are like. You might as well mock them that way. Do good or evil that we may anxiously look about us in fear together. Do you hear the mockery? Oh, do something. We'll get scared if you do. And there they sit, staring at you, those hideous things. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. But notice this. Yes, those things are an abomination. Those idols are described as an abomination a number of times in Scripture. But notice what verse 24 does. He who chooses you is an abomination. He who chooses you is Toeva. So it's not just the idol. It's the foolishness of the man created in the image of God who would then bow down before that idol, that would choose that idol. We choose our idolatries. We choose what we are going to set up as idols in our lives. You see, it's very easy for people to read these texts and to go, well, that was then, this is now. We really don't have to worry about all this talk about idolatry because I don't have any statues in my house. So I'm not really worried about all the Bible says about idolatry. And yet, if we think about it, all of the false gods of men are idols. We set up idols in our hearts all the time when we allow anything to distract us from the pure worship and service of Christ. Anything that we place in our heart that we love more than God's truth and service to Christ is a hideous idol that we should identify as an abomination. As believers, we should spend time examining our lives and asking the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, to reveal where in our hearts we have set up idols, things that are toeva in God's sight. And my friends, I'm speaking to a church I've spoken to many times. I've been here during some of the roughest times in your history and stood behind this pulpit on some of the toughest days in your history. And I know that I'm talking to my fellow Reformed Baptists, and we've got our 1689 London Confession. We've got our theology straight, right? Hope so. That's important stuff that honors God. But sometimes it's very easy to be so focused upon how straight our theology is that our eyes are always over here, and they're not over here where the idols have slowly been building up in our lives. Sometimes we just excuse the first one that shows up. Well, I'm under so much pressure. The economy is so bad. But then another one shows up, and well, that's because, you know, I'm having a tough time at work, and I'm having a tough time at home. Then another idol shows up. And we just keep excusing them and keep excusing them and keep excusing them. Growth in apathy and spiritual coldness will always set in as a result. And while we used to look forward to coming into the place of worship, and we looked forward to our time in the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints, we don't really look at that as something that's joyful anymore. It's just something we're supposed to do. Isn't that what you do? It's a duty. And it becomes very much easier to start picking at the problems in the church, because every church is filled with sinners, and so it's pretty easy to find those problems. And it becomes so much easier to complain and be unhappy and think the grass is greener someplace else, and it really doesn't have anything to do with the church. It has to do with us and the apathy that is set into our hearts. Yeah, it can happen to any one of us. And sometimes God has to use tremendous events in our lives to cause us to clean those idols out of the heart. Build a fire of spiritual zeal to burn them with. But they are an abomination. When you think of what Christ has done for us, he deserves pure worship. One of the great horrible things that took place in the temple in Jerusalem, they didn't just throw Jehovah out. They didn't just, you know, stop the worship of Yahweh. But you know what they did? They set up idols alongside the worship of Jehovah. What a horrific thing to think about. God's holy temple. And there's a hideous idol over here and a hideous idol over there. Oh, we can still worship Jehovah. That's the danger that we have. It's not overly usual for someone of our background to just all of a sudden run off and become a Mooney or something. Engage in some kind of idolatry, open like that. It's apostasy. It happens, but it's pretty rare. The far greater danger is that we'll set up these little idols along the way, and in our apathy, not deal with what those idols really are. And so I hope you will consider this evening, in light of God's word, it's easy to apply these texts and to look at some of these other texts we're going to look at and go, ah, see? Other people do those things. No. We need to look first to ourselves and ask, oh God, before I am concerned about the idolatry of others, may I not be engaged in idolatry myself. Then with profit we can consider what the Word of God says about other things. Obviously this term toeva, abomination, occurs a number of times in God's law. We know that there have already been ministers in other lands who have been fined for preaching on and speaking from Leviticus chapter 18. While we can still do so, let us look to that text. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. For many, the push to take away our freedom of religion and speech, being headed up by many people in our government today, isn't overly threatening, because when was the last time anyone read in Leviticus anyways? It was one of Jesus' favorite books to quote from. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." Moloch was a hideous pagan deity, and people would offer their children in sacrifice, in fire, to Moloch. But I doubt they ever killed as many little innocent children as we do quietly in abortion mills in our land. Verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies the female. It is toevah." It is an abomination. There is no question what is being discussed there. It's not difficult to understand. "And you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." That's bestiality. "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you." No man's an island. No man lives in isolation from others. God was concerned that his people live in holiness, and he gives them his law. And he describes as an abomination homosexuality. God created man and woman, and he created them male and female. He defined our roles of sexuality, what is and what is not, proper desire and activity. Homosexuality is one of the most life-destroying lifestyles known to man. In our nation, I don't know, since I've never done it, and it's always disgusted me, but I understand a pack of cigarettes now is outrageously expensive. The taxes on them, I don't know, what, $8, $9 now or something like that for a simple pack? I don't even know. It's huge. Why have we done that? Well, to save the children, of course. That's why we do everything. But you see, we know that it's not natural to suck smoke into your lungs. That's why firemen actually wear masks. That's why I've never seen a deer running up to a forest fire. You know? Never seen that happen. We know that that stuff kills people. And I've told you the story about my cadavers in college, where I dissected a cadaver of a man who had smoked his entire life, and anywhere you cut in his lungs, it was black as pitch. So I've never, okay. We know that that lessens life, but how much? It depends. But sometimes, most people say anywhere from like 3 to 5 years. And yet a study was done a number of years ago that compared the lifespan of the average heterosexual married man with the average homosexual man. And at that point in time, the average heterosexual male lived 74 years. I think we're up to 75 now. with what's coming in the government, that might be dropping quickly, but we'll see what happens. The average homosexual male died at age 53. 21 years difference. But you're not allowed to talk about that. God knows how we are supposed to function. And when we go against his revealed will, so much so that there has become a perversion, a turning of the relationship between the Creator and the creation, so that we pervert our natural sexual desires, it kills us. It destroys us. It's not supposed to be talked about in polite company. But the number of unusual degenerative diseases in San Francisco is incredible. And in any place where homosexuality becomes a predominant behavior. But you can't talk about those things. The scriptures tell us these things are an abomination. God doesn't do that to take away our joy, but to give us joy and to protect our lives. But evil men who do not want us to have God's kind of life do not want us to talk about these things. Just a little bit later in Leviticus chapter 20, we have these words. Leviticus chapter 20, take a look at it with me. Here we have, I think, a very important reference, verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. The law of God for the nation of Israel was capital punishment for this crime. It was a crime against society. Please note what is said in the language here. A man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman. When you look at the translation of this text in the Greek, now why should we worry about that? Real simple. Many people have attempted to undercut the texts in the New Testament that address this issue. They have attempted to say, especially the term that Paul uses, arsenokoitēs, does not refer to the modern practice of homosexuality. But the reality is that Paul may have been the one who invented the term arsenokoitēs. When you look at the Greek Septuagint translation of Leviticus 20:13, and what did Paul use as his Bible when he's writing to the Romans, when he's writing to the Ephesians, when he's writing to the Colossians? What is his Bible? The Greek Septuagint. That's what they have as their copy of the Old Testament. And when you look at Leviticus 20:13, the terms arsenos and koiteo are right next to each other. Paul has simply put them together to make a descriptive term. One who lies the man is one who lies the woman. It is clearly about the subject of homosexuality. You would not believe the number of books that are being cranked out today by people trying to revise the message of Scripture. It cannot be done. But there are many people trying. And one of the saddest things I know of was a book that came out only a few years ago from the theological staff of Princeton Theological Seminary. And the book was divided right down the middle on both sides of the subject. The sound you hear is Jonathan Edwards and B.B. Warfield and Hodge and all the rest spinning in their graves that such a thing could be produced at Princeton Seminary. Indeed, I was at the Princeton Cemetery back during the summer, and I've come to the conclusion you can learn more at the Princeton Cemetery than at the Princeton Seminary these days. These words come into the New Testament. People tell us, but Jesus never said a word about it. Don't allow that lie to go unchallenged. Jesus said, anyone who teaches you to ignore even the least of these commandments is least in the kingdom of God. He said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And it was the sins defined by the law that nailed him to the cross. And we need to recognize that our society, and maybe even soon our law, will be saying to us as Christians, deny why Jesus died. Don't say why he died. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about the necessity of the sacrifice. We're going to have to count the cost when that day comes. And may God give us a love for his truth that will cause us to love that truth more than anything else, should that day arise. Our society says, oh, we like Jesus, as long as it's not the Jesus of the New Testament. As long as it's not the Jesus who talks about sin and God's judgment and God's wrath. But there is no question that the Jesus of the New Testament understood what was toeh va, what was an abomination. By his Spirit, he was the one who had inspired the writing of these words in the first place. He never overthrew them. He honored that law. And he didn't just honor it, but he applied it to the hearts of men. So much so that in Matthew chapter 19, when the issue of marriage comes up, Jesus roots that divine institution in the creation itself. From the beginning, God made the male and female. That's God's design. And that is the only design that a Christian can ever honor. Only 3 weeks ago, the President of the United States stood before a group of people and said, someday we'll be able to look back upon my administration and see that's when this nation came to see that a relationship of two men and two women, was just as, was it honorable? I don't think it was honorable. What was the term he used? I talked about it on my blog. But it was a time when we're supposed to see two women and two men as being just as good, just as acceptable as a heterosexual marriage. Now, folks, I know how we got here. We haven't honored marriage. Our society has turned marriage into a convenience. The people of Hollywood are never held accountable for what they do in regards to marriage and how they portray it. And that reflects the society. So it's understandable why now people could be saying, two men, two women? I don't think they've quite figured out that if you're actually going to say that, then what's to stop you from saying, one man, three women? One woman, three men? Brother, sister, father, child, dog, cat, whatever? What's the moral basis for rejecting those things? I don't think these people get that idea. And even scarier than that statement, just within the past 10 days when the president signed the bill that added the hate crimes legislation in regards to homosexuality, he said that we need to be a nation where everyone can love as they see fit. Think about that for just a moment. I hope he didn't mean that, but I don't know. We have to have a moral foundation. God created us in his image. And when we abandon his moral foundation, any nation that has ever done so, what does history tell you is going to happen to that nation? God abominates it because it is a perversion. It separates people from the source of life. Just as it is a perversion for those who create the image of God to worship idols, because that is a perversion of the creation and created order. The Creator's there. Now I'm worshiping something in the creation. That's a perversion. So too, this is a perversion. It shows the continuation of that perversion in the heart, so that the natural desires created by God are perverted away from where they're supposed to be to something else. When we look at this toeva, this perversion, that's what it keeps bringing us back to. It's abomination because it involves a denial of who God really is. And is that not what homosexuality is? It's denial of God's right to determine human sexuality. Idolatry is a denial that God has the right to determine what is and what is not proper worship. And that's why it's an abomination. I know that there are Christians who, in essence, have a knee-jerk reaction mentality, and they do not, with a great deal of insight and a great deal of understanding, respond in a proper fashion when these discussions come up. I understand that. There are some people who are just that way. But see, we as believers, we should be ready to give an answer of the hope that's within us. And we need to understand that we can't allow the enemy to frame this debate. Our Lord and Savior gave us teachings. We believe that He was, in fact, the Creator of all things in human flesh, not just one religious teacher amongst many, but the Word made flesh. And He taught us what marriage is. And He said God designed it. Now, on the positive side, that means we should really honor it, treat it for what it is, even in a fallen world. But on the other side, we need to recognize that those who would attempt to force us to abandon that view of marriage are going directly in the face of God Himself. And there's that little statement in Scripture, God will not be mocked. Oh, His wrath is slow in coming, but it is certain to come upon any people who in an unrepentant fashion blaspheme His truth. Now, it is interesting. The statistic I read that was that in 31 times out of 31 times, when the people have actually been allowed to vote on the subject of that oxymoronic phrase, gay marriage, there is no such thing. 31 times out of 31 times has been defeated. The only way it comes in is through activist judges and overthrowing the law and so on and so forth. And we can rejoice that Maine, on Tuesday, I believe it was, said, nah, don't think so. But my concern is this. While I can be thankful that there's still some element of God's restraint upon the evil of man. I mean, things aren't as bad as they could be. There isn't a whole lot of chance that there's going to be troopers coming through the door back there to drag us all away. Things could be worse. While I want to be encouraged by seeing what happened in Maine, what happened in my own state at the last election, where we passed an amendment to our Constitution in Arizona defining what marriage is, very similar to what happened in Proposition 8 in California, but oh, look at the backlash of hatred that has taken place there. It's incredible. I want to be encouraged by those things, but at the same time, I look to the future, and I look to our young people. And I ask myself, have we given our young people the foundation they need to speak to their culture? The reasons for God's law are not just, well, the Bible says so. That's true. But we need to be able to give more of an answer than that. We need to be able to not only explain why we believe the Bible is the Word of God to a nation that is becoming more and more naturalistic and secular, but we also need to be able to demonstrate why within our worldview these things are so vital. Marriage is not something about equal rights. God defines what marriage is. And as I mentioned before, the self-destructiveness of homosexuality, the fact that men will not find true happiness until they are living in the way that God has designed them to live. We need to be able to give an answer for these things. We can do so. Our worldview is consistent. But the day when Christians can just simply allow the worldview issues to be handled by the elders or by the people who do that kind of study is long past. Every believer must become one who engages this culture and counts the cost. I was reading an article just yesterday about a young man, I think in the Northeast, and he was working in an electronics store, and a manager kept coming to him, knowing that he was a Christian, and talking about how she had just married her partner. This was in, I believe, Massachusetts, where that's legal. It's not moral, but it's legal. And she was trying to get this guy to say, well, that's a good thing, or that's a nice thing. And finally, the fourth time she did, he said, well, I don't think that that's right. And he was fired from his job. That's where we're headed. Will we count the cost? Some might say, well, why should I care? Because God uses us to proclaim his truth. What were the prophets faced with? Think about Isaiah. In that tremendous sixth chapter, he is given his commission to be a prophet. And what does God say? I'm going to make everyone listen to you, and everyone's going to repent. And that's not what happened. And that's not what God said. I'm going to send you to a people, and I'm going to make their hearts hard and their ears fat, and they're not going to listen. And that's when Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? And yet he used that remnant, those people who were still left, though a minority, as his means of testimony of the judgment that would come. How many of those people who flocked into super churches today will flock into those places once it costs them to be there? I'm thinking of one super church. It's a former sports arena. How many people can it seat? 17,000, I think. And they fill that thing up. How many are going to be there when it costs to be there? Well, we can only ask ourselves the questions. How many of us will be here when it costs us to be here? These are questions that we hope and pray that God in his mercy will keep us from having to answer. But I don't think we're foolish to think about the possibilities of the future. We have had so much freedom. The world has looked to us as a source of freedom, but what has this nation as a whole done with God's blessings? We have turned our physical prosperity into idols. And I hate to say it, but it seems to me that most of my fellow citizens love their stuff more than they love their liberty. And as a result, the government will keep taking away liberty so as to protect your stuff. And we will keep trading our liberties for our stuff. That's what happens when we have the wrong priorities. That's what happens when we have idols. Idols in the land pollute the land and defile the land. It's not like we haven't seen the Word talking about these things so many times before, but sometimes we're slow to see it within the context of our own experience. I don't want us to be believers who are silent in our society. We must think through our worldview. But as believers especially, we have to walk in a balanced way. The Bible tells us that God abominates certain things, or certain things are abomination to God. And we cannot allow our society to put pressure upon us to stop agreeing with God about what sin is. But you know the other danger on the other side. It's real easy to look at the homosexual and say, oh, abomination. While at the same time, our lust-filled hearts do not cause us to weep in repentance. God hates the arrogant heart. He hates pride. He hates selfishness. So we cannot sit as Pharisees. And that's the balance that's so hard, because when you're in a society that's saying, you can't say that's wrong, we're having to pull this direction as they're pulling that direction. It's hard to stay balanced in that situation. I understand that. And when there are entire churches being built upon celebration of sin, the metropolitan churches, can you imagine if there was a lust church built upon we lust and we're proud of it? A hate church. Those things would be an absurdity, and yet we're seeing that very type of thing happening. And so it's easy to look at that and just be so repulsed by it, as we should be. But the balance is, God hates sin in all of its forms. And we cannot speak the truth about that without speaking the truth about all of God's truth about sin, holiness, and where we ourselves need to be engaged in repentance. When we are truly repentant about our own sin, our words about others echo with much more authority and force than when we are not. And so as we have the time yet, the freedom yet, to speak about these things, let's think them through, lest a storm come and we be caught unprepared. Let's pray together. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we still have, and we do pray that you will maintain it. We desire to preach your gospel openly and freely. And yet, Father, we know that there are many evil men and women in this society, in this world, that would love to silence your people. God, bring repentance. It is the only hope for our land. Bring repentance. Cause your gospel to go forth. Lord, if you call us to be amongst a remnant witness, may we be faithful. May we count the cost. May we consider it an honor to follow Jesus Christ. We ask that you would, as we go forth in this place, give us traveling mercies, and that you, indeed, during this next week, as we seek to be your servants, would bless our witness and testimony to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name.